I will never forget the day, some 32 years ago, when I proposed to David. Now, as you know, I am a, shall we say, slow and methodical kind of guy. We had already been dating for almost 2 whole years, and after I had prepared a detailed 10-page memo analyzing the pros and the cons, I decided it was time to pop the question. Actually, there was no memo, but you get the idea. I am a painfully methodical kind of guy, but I decided it's time to ask. It was a Saturday morning. I drove over to his condo. We were about to set out for a day of doing some things. I said, David, before we get going here, sit down. I want to ask you a question. He sat down next to me. I said, will you marry me? He said, yes. And got up to resume getting ready again. I thought to myself, I'm not sure he understood what I asked him. So I said, David, did you understand what I asked you? He said, yes. Okay, then, it's settled. I mean, I kind of expected there might be some emotion, right? You know, maybe a tear in the eye, maybe some excitement. Yes, 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 I'm the luckiest man alive. After all, he was getting me. But there was none of that, no hoopla, nothing, just sort of, okay, let's do this. Thankfully, he actually meant it. And 32 years, glorious years together, he's still keeping that commitment. Now, you may be wondering, Jeff, what in the world does this have to do with Palm Sunday? I'll tell you. Palm Sunday is a day of great celebration. It's one of the highest holy days on the Christian calendar, one of the 5 top days on the Christian calendar. But why? What's the big deal about Palm Sunday? You could spend your whole life in church and never hear a clear answer to that question. Today, let's see if we can fix that. Because, you see, basically, Palm Sunday was when Jesus proposed to us. Palm Sunday was when Jesus said to the people around him, and by extension, to each one of us, okay, it's time to make a decision. Do you want me to be your king? Do you want to be my people? Do you want to be part of the kingdom of God? So, let's think about that today. What does it mean to say yes to Jesus as our King? Let's pray. God, bring us fully into the experience, into the presence of the Palm Sunday story so that we can feel the urgency of the question that Jesus lays before us. And before we answer, give us a clear grasp of the magnitude of what Jesus is asking. Give us clarity. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we look back over the span of human history, there are a handful of decisive turning points, moments that changed the course of human history forever. Palm Sunday was one of those moments. But for what happened on Palm Sunday, the course of human history would have been dramatically different. To understand how, it's helpful first to get a little bit of background. 3 years before Palm Sunday, Jesus launched his public ministry. The Gospel of Mark describes that launch using these words, Mark 1:14. Now, after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the good news. Here Jesus is declaring that history had reached one of those decisive turning points. The moment that we, humanity, had long been waiting for ever since we were kicked out of Eden. The moment that we had been long waiting for, Jesus says, it's now, it's at hand. God was ready right there, then and there, to inaugurate the beginning of the kingdom of heaven on earth. This was not a fake offer. If we were ready to say yes, God was ready to launch the long-awaited millennial messianic kingdom, heaven here on earth. And Jesus was God's agent to make that happen. Now, naturally, understandably, people found themselves wondering, who is this Jesus? Is he for real? So, for 3 long years, Jesus made the case. Jesus authenticated himself. Jesus demonstrated through his words, through his acts, and through his mighty miracles, Jesus demonstrated that he was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. And then, when the time felt right, as the festival of the Passover was approaching in the year 33 AD, Jesus decided that it was finally time to call the question. It was as if God was proposing to the world, and the question was put before us: do you want Jesus to be your king? Do you want to be his people? Do you want to be part of the kingdom of God? So Jesus mounted a colt and began riding down the road that led from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, offering himself as king. As the text tells us, Luke 19:37, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." People began waving palm branches and throwing their cloaks down in the roadway, an ancient custom in the ancient world, a way of greeting and welcoming your kings. Clearly, there was a multitude of people who were ready to welcome Jesus as their king. What a celebration. What a party. In fact, it became so raucous that the Pharisees began to plead with Jesus, "Tell your disciples to tone it down. Tell your disciples to calm down." But Jesus said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." We had reached a moment in human destiny that could not be suppressed. What a celebration. What a party it was. But then, Jesus does something odd. As he rounds the bend on the road that leads to Jerusalem, he comes to a place where he can now look out and see the entire city. The text tells us he wept over the city, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now, they're hidden from your eyes." Boom! History had taken a decisive turn. A turn for the worse. Whoa, wait a minute! I always thought Palm Sunday was a day of celebration. Church tradition refers to Palm Sunday as the triumphal entry of Jesus. I thought Palm Sunday was a great triumph. After all, multitudes of people were ready to welcome Jesus as king. Things seemed to be going great. But at the end of it all, Jesus is crying. It reminds me of that old 1960s song. You remember it? "It's my party, and I'll cry if I want to, cry if I want to. You would cry too if it happened to you." Da 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 da. Jesus, what's happening that made you so sad? Answer, Palm Sunday was a huge failure. Not for Jesus, but for humanity. Yes, there were thousands ready to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. Maybe even as many as 10,000 disciples who were celebrating Jesus. But scholars tell us that in Jerusalem for the festival of Passover, there would have been more than 1 million people. You do the math. 10,000 divided by 1 million, that's 0.1%. It doesn't take a genius pollster to figure out what that means. On the day when God asked us, humanity, when God said, do you want Jesus to be your king? 0.1% of the people of Jerusalem said yes, and that means 99.9% said, no thanks. We've got this, God. We will take it from here. And history veered off on a course. History would never again have been the same. Think of it. This could have been the moment when the millennial kingdom began. Instead, now Jesus' doom was sealed, and the crucifixion became inevitable. John chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus, the true light, which enlightens everyone, came into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. All of which puzzles us. Because we hear that phrase, the kingdom of God. And we think to ourselves, who wouldn't want to be part of the kingdom of God? Sign me up. I'll say yes to that. But remember, Jesus had just spent 3 long years laying out in painstaking detail for his people, the people of his day, exactly what it would mean for them to choose to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus had made it abundantly clear to everyone that anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of heaven has to be prepared to undergo fundamental change. You see, being a follower of Jesus is not about hanging a sign around your neck and saying, I'm a fan of Jesus. It's not about superficial externalities. It's about a willingness to learn and practice a whole new way of thinking, moving, and being in this world. An otherworldly, a heavenly, counterintuitive way of being in this world. True story. Dennis Johnson was getting ready to go on a business trip. He had a flight out of town later that night when he realized that, To finish packing, I need to get some of my clothes cleaned. He remembered that when he was on the other side of town a couple months ago, he drove past a cleaner that had a big billboard that said 1 hour dry cleaner. So he rushed all the way across town, raced into the store, filled out a tag, handed the clerk his clothes and said, please, I'll need these back in an hour. The clerk said, sorry, we can't get them back to you until Thursday. Dennis said, I thought you did 1 hour dry cleaning. Without a trace of irony, he says, the clerk said, no, that's just our name. And Dennis didn't know what to say. There are a whole lot of people in this world who claim the label Christian. Maybe they wear a cross around their neck. Maybe they put a honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker on their vehicle. Maybe they regularly go to church and even recite the Apostles' Creed. Maybe they even faithfully vote like a Christian, whatever that means. But if you dare cross them, if you dare upset them, they bare their teeth and suddenly all kinds of ugly comes tumbling out. And that's when you realize that the product doesn't match the signage. That following Jesus is more than labeling ourselves. Back in the 1970s, Arthur Burns was the highly esteemed chair of the Federal Reserve Board. He was also known for being devoutly Jewish. Yet at one point he began attending a Christian Bible study at the White House with some of his friends, not because he wanted to convert, but because he enjoyed the fellowship of other people of faith. At one point, at the end of one of the Bible studies, the leader of the Bible study asked Arthur if he would like to say the closing prayer. Those who were there were stunned by his prayer. Someone who was there said, "This is what Arthur Burns prayed. Lord, I pray that you will bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you will bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you will bring Christians to know Jesus Christ." Touche. Point made. Following Jesus is about more than a superficial externality. It's more than a label that we apply to ourselves. When we say, "Jesus is my king," that means Jesus is ruler. What he says goes. He's my Lord. He's the boss of my life. He's the one who will now lead my steps in accordance with a whole radical new set of counterintuitive, otherworldly, heavenly values that challenge us human beings to the very core of our essence. That is what Palm Sunday is all about. Every year when Palm Sunday rolls around again, we are confronted with the exact same question as was faced by the people of Jerusalem so long ago on that first Palm Sunday. Do you really want Jesus to be your king? Do you really want to be part of the kingdom of God with all that entails? Before we say a happy, bubbly, superficial yes, maybe we should step back and think a little bit about what does it really mean to claim Jesus as the king of my life? Because following Jesus is about fundamental change. So let's think a little bit about that today. What does it really mean to claim Jesus as my king? For starters, it means learning to fight our battles with soft power rather than hard power. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Do you know how hard that is to do? Do you really want to say yes to that? In his book, Subversive Jesus, Craig Greenfield tells how he and his family felt called to move to a dilapidated inner city part of Vancouver, British Columbia, to start a house church there that would minister to the people of that impoverished neighborhood, minister to both their spiritual and their physical needs. It was quite successful. They got off to a really great start, But then he says there came a point where drug dealers started to overrun their block. He had two young children. And he says, often my young kids would walk out the front door of our house, that house church, and they would find discarded needles and crack pipes. And he said, frankly, it made me angry. How dare people do this and expose my children, this kind of thing. And then he says, one day, a guy named Jimmy, who was part of that congregation, a former gang enforcer who had recently converted to Christ through that house church. Jimmy comes walking in the house, in the house church, fuming, and says to Craig, "Crazy Kenny is out on the front steps dealing drugs." Crazy Kenny was a notorious drug dealer. "Crazy Kenny's out on the front steps dealing drugs. Do you want me to go out there and kick his butt?" Craig says, there was a part of me that wanted to say yes. Go out there and teach him a lesson he'll never forget. Teach him what happens when people mess with our church. But Craig says, I knew that that's not the way of Jesus. Yes, sometimes we find ourselves in a situation in life where the only way to push back against evil is to use hard power. But as followers of Jesus, that should always be our last resort after we've made every other effort to transform the evil we're confronting. You see, using violence or hard power against evil can push evil back, but it doesn't destroy evil. Often, it just makes it worse. There's only one force in the cosmos that can transform evil into good, and that's the agape sacrificial love of God. So Craig got his congregation together. Craig said, I knew that retaliation, bitterness, hitting back, taking offense, violence, whether of the fist or mouth, would never lead to life, but rather to the death of relationships, communities, and hope. Patterns of vengeance are strategies of the empire that Jesus came to subvert. So Craig called his church family together and said, let's get creative. Let's think, how would Jesus respond to his block being overrun with drug dealers? And as the congregation began to brainstorm, somebody threw out the idea of, hey, what if we host a block party on Welfare Wednesday? Welfare Wednesday was the time each month when many people in the neighborhood received their welfare checks from the government, so the drug dealers would be out in force on that day, ready to separate people from their money, tempting them with drugs. So the idea was, let's host a block party on Welfare Wednesday. Yeah, somebody else said, we'll defeat them with water pistols and laughter. Somebody else said, I know we can have chalk drawing on the sidewalks and face painting for the kids. Somebody else said, we can have music. Somebody else said, cookies. We gotta have cookies. Somebody else said, I know, we can have a prayer corner for those who want prayers to overcome their addictions. So that's what they did. They had a big block party on the next Welfare Wednesday. Everybody was invited, especially the drug dealers, especially Crazy Kenny. It was full of people. Bluegrass music, face painting, children's games, water balloon fights, and a prayer corner where many asked for prayer to recover from their addiction. Craig says, that day marked a turning point for our block. Something in the spiritual atmosphere changed, and we won a skirmish in a much bigger battle. We continued to hold Welfare Wednesday block parties for months to come, and the drug dealers never came back. Except for one. One day there came a knock at the door of the house church. Craig opened the door, and there stood Crazy Kenny, quiet and subdued. And with a tear in his eye, he said, can you help me with my crack addiction? And Craig said, come on in, friend. We can help. That is the transformational power of agape love at work in this world. And as followers of Jesus, if we're going to claim his him as king. We are called to be specialists in practicing that kind of transformational love. What would it look like for you to respond to the greatest enemy in your life right now? The person that you are tempted to most hate, the one who just annoys you to no end and aggravates you and is making your life painful and difficult. What would it look like for you to respond to that person in the creative spirit of the agape love of God? Are you sure you want Jesus to be your king? Because that means we have to be open to learning change, learning a whole new way of being. Once upon a time, a cowboy walked into a West Texas bar, sat down at the table, and ordered 3 beers. The bartender delivered the beers, and the cowboy proceeded to open all 3 beers at once, all by himself there at the table. He took a sip out of 1 beer, sip out of the second beer, sip out of the third beer, and proceeded to drink all 3 beers simultaneously in that fashion, prompting the bartender to come to the table and say, "Hey, cowboy, you do know that once you open a beer, it goes flat. So your beer would taste better and fresher if you'd drink 1 beer, finish it, then open the second beer, drink it, then the third, and drink it." "Yeah, yeah, I know," the cowboy says. But he says it's like this. He said, "Me and my 2 brothers moved apart 3 years ago. One of my brothers is now in Australia. One's in Dublin. And before we separated, we all agreed that whenever we would drink beer, we would drink it just like we were together again, just like it was old times. So each time I come into the bar, I order 3 bottles of beer and drink it just like my brothers were still there." "Ah, that's pretty cool," the bartender says. "Party on." In the months that followed, the cowboy would come into the bar periodically. Each time he would drink the same way, 3 beers simultaneously drunk. Then one day he comes into the bar and orders 2 beers. A hush falls over the bar. The bartender walks up to the table and says, "I'm so sorry for your loss." The cowboy looks puzzled. "Oh, I know what you're thinking," he says, "but no, no, it's okay." He says, "Nothing has happened to my brothers. You see," he said, "me and my wife just joined the local Baptist church. And to become a member, I had to give up drinking. It ain't affected my 2 brothers, though." There are a whole lot of people in the world who are wearing that label, Christian, but not at all interested in the changes, in the learning, the growth, the transformation that's supposed to be part and parcel with that process. And understand, we're not talking about beer today. I think Jesus, who turned water into wine, doesn't mind if you have a beer or 2. What we are talking about is what really matters, like loving your enemies. But it's not just that. Because you see, if I want Jesus to be my king, it doesn't stop there. Inviting Jesus to be my king also means learning to choose service over self-aggrandizement. Jesus said, Matthew 20:25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant." If I'm going to declare Jesus my king, that means I need to enter a process of learning to choose service over self-aggrandizement. And it seems to me that that whole process ought to begin at home with those who are closest to us, where it's often hardest to practice our faith because we let our guard down. Dennis Miller tells a story about an experience he had with his father when he was just a little boy that left a lasting impression on him. I said Dennis Miller, it's Kevin Miller. Kevin says, "When I was 11 years old, my dad surprised me, telling me he was going to take me, and just me, him and me, on a fishing trip to New Hampshire. First time, he says, I'd ever traveled with Dad like I was his buddy, like I was his friend. He says, for me, it was like a rite of passage. This was Dad placing confidence in me and saying, you're ready not only to be my son, but to also be my friend. And Kevin says, I so wanted to live up to his expectations. It was glorious. He said, we had a rustic cabin in the woods, pine trees, lakes all around us, canoes, fishing. It was like paradise, and the first few days went really great, he said, until along about the second night, in the middle of the night, I was up in my bunk when I woke up in the middle of the night feeling sick to my stomach, and I thought to myself, I'm going to vomit. I should run to the restroom. But I thought to myself, it's going to be cold if I get out from under these blankets, and it's dark in here, and it's kind of scary. And so he says, I hesitated, and then it was too late. He says, I found myself vomiting over the side of my bunk bed. My dad, hearing the awful splattering against the wood plank floor, came rushing into the room, flipped on the lights, took a look at the mess oozing on the floor, and said, Kevin, why didn't you go to the bathroom? I'm sorry, Dad. And Kevin says, I braced myself for all the angry words that I knew were to come, angry words that I knew I deserved. Not only had I done something foolish, worse yet, he says, I'd done something childish. I'd betrayed my dad's confidence in me. So he says, I braced myself for all the angry words that were about to come, but there were no angry words. He says, Dad just kind of shook his head, left the room, came back a few minutes later with a big bucket of soapy water and a brush. And he says, I watched as my dad, without resentment, with a spirit of generous gentleness, painstakingly cleaned each of the wood floorboards until it was all gone. Nothing more was ever said during that trip about what had happened. Kevin says, when soon thereafter my dad unexpectedly died, he left me with that indelible image of what it looks like to live as a gentle and generous servant. If Jesus is going to be king of our life, we're called to learn and to practice that. It doesn't mean we're always going to get it right, but it does mean we are called to an openness to learn and to practice. Are you sure you want Jesus to be your king? But there's one more thing. Actually, there's a whole lot more, but in the time we have left, just enough time to mention just one more thing. What does it mean to follow Jesus as king of our life? Number one, it means learning to fight our battles with soft power rather than hard power. Two, learning to choose service over self-aggrandizement. And finally, third, learning to cultivate a personal relationship with God rather than a transactional one. Let me explain. A little girl and her mom walk into a small, locally owned grocery store. They pick up a few items, come up to the counter. The proprietor, the owner of the grocery store, as they're checking out, grabs a jar filled with candy, holds it out to the little girl and says, feel free, take a handful. It's free. The little girl, normally outgoing, hesitates. So the proprietor puts his hand in the jar, grabs a bunch of candy, and gives it to her. They walk out of the grocery store. Her mom says, Melissa, you're normally not shy like that. Why didn't you reach into the jar when the man invited you to? Melissa said, Mommy, his hands were bigger than mine. It's a cute story, but it also, if the truth be told, it's also true that that's how many people approach relationship with God. I want to be close to God because God's hands are bigger than mine. God can give me more of what I want in life. And don't get me wrong, God is good and God wants good things for us. But Jesus calls us to a deeper, a quantitatively different level of relationship with God. Jesus taught his disciples to refer to God, to relate to God as Abba. Abba is an old ancient Aramaic term that children, adult children in Jesus' culture would use as the warm term of endearment when they would reference a beloved father. It roughly translates into English as Papa. So Jesus was teaching his disciples to have the kind of relationship with God where they could refer to God as Papa God, a real personal relationship. Jesus told his disciples, "You're not just my servants, you're my friends." Abraham, the Bible tells us, was a friend of God. God doesn't just want to be our provider. God wants to spend time with us, walk with us, talk with us, share life's experiences. God wants to hear our hopes and our dreams. God wants to hear our fears, and God wants to know, I can count on you to also care about my hopes and my dreams. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus calls us into that kind of intimate relationship with God. But that kind of relationship with God can be scary, because whenever we open ourselves to someone, whenever we allow ourselves to get close to someone, when we become vulnerable, when we tell them the deep secrets of our heart, and when we hear the deep secrets of their heart, and when we allow ourselves to fall in love, that can be dangerous. Because love can make you do crazy things that you never thought you would. Eric Weiler tells a true story of two men who were lifelong best friends, Philip and Jim. They did everything together. They had a deep bond. They went to high school together. They went to college together. And when World War II broke out, they joined the Marines together. They ended up in the same platoon sent to the front of the war in Germany. And so they fought side by side. In the midst of a firefight one day, all hell was breaking loose. Bombs, mortar fire, smoke, the fog of war, when the commander of their platoon ordered a strategic retreat. It was chaotic. But when the dust settled, Jim realized that Philip wasn't there. Panic filled his heart. He pleaded with his commander to give him permission to rush back in to the oncoming gunfire. His commander forbade him to do so, saying it would be certain suicide. But love can make you do crazy things. In direct disregard of his commander's order, Jim rushed back into the open gunfire, shouting, "Philip! Philip!" After a while, his platoon saw Jim stumbling back toward them, carrying a limp body. The commander upbraided Jim and said, "See, I told you, there was no point. You risked your life. To what end? It did no good." "No, sir," Jim said. "You're wrong, sir. I got there right before he died. And the last thing he said was, I knew you would come." Love can make you do crazy things that you never thought you would. And that's why instinctively there's a part of us that wants to keep an arm's length with God. Because loving God can be dangerous. Back in the third century, there was a group of Christians, a movement known as the Parabolani, a Greek term that meant ones who risk their lives. That movement within Christianity began in the year 232 in Carthage when a terrible plague broke out there. The local authorities took aggressive action. All dead bodies must be immediately disposed of, and anybody suspected of being exposed to the plague were forced to live outside the gates of the city. But despite those efforts, the plague still swept through the city. Death, destruction, mayhem was everywhere. People were fleeing the city. That's when the then bishop of Carthage, Bishop Cyprian, called together his congregation and said to his people, instead of fleeing. What if Jesus wants us to go and live outside the gates of the city, living among and ministering to the sick and the dying? Many did so. And that's what gave rise to this movement known as the Parabolani. These were the people who were willing to risk everything for the love of God and the love of their neighbors. For the next three centuries, the Parabolani thrived as a movement within Christianity, as the Parabolani became known as the Christians who would go anywhere to minister to the most vulnerable, the poorest, the most desperate among us. Now that's what you call living your faith. That's what you call letting love of God cause you to do crazy things. The closest I've ever come to something like that was a few years ago when a friend of mine was in need of a kidney donor, and I found myself thinking, what would Jesus do? I sensed Jesus saying to me, why not you? But then I thought to myself, but the surgery would be scary and the recovery would be scary. And what if someday I need that second kidney? But the more I thought about it, the more it was like, do I believe or not? Is my faith real or just convenient? What would Jesus do? So I made an appointment, went to my doctor. He said, your blood sugar is too high. You can't be a donor. He said, go home, change your diet, come back in a few months. We'll test you again, and maybe then you can be a donor. So that's what I did. I went home, changed my diet. And before I could get back in a couple months, that person found another donor. Thanks be to God. But that was a moment that reminded me, our faith is not about a label we wear. It's about a way of life that can even be risky and call us to do crazy things. No wonder 99.9% of the people in Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday said no thanks to Jesus being their king. No wonder Jesus said, Matthew 7:14, narrow is the gate and hard is the path that leads to life, and few will find it. But to all who receive him, to all who believe in his name, Jesus gives power to become children of God. You see, that's the payoff. The payoff is that we get to be part of something that is greater than ourselves. We get to be part of something, the great movement of Jesus Christ known as the kingdom of God, through which, in the process of which, we find our deepest meaning in life. This is Palm Sunday. Once again, Jesus is passing by and offering himself as king. And once again today, right here, right now, he's calling the question. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's a time for making choices. Make your choice. Make this a day of decision. Maybe you're at a place on your journey in life where you are finally ready to say yes to Jesus being your king, intentionally, deliberately, for the first time saying yes to inviting Jesus into your life as Lord of your life. If so, make that decision today. There's a decision form, a blue form on the back of your worship bulletin today that you can fill out at the usher's desk and leave in the blue jar if you feel called to make that decision today. Or you can go on your phone to lifejourney.church/links. And there, you'll find something called the response form. You scroll down the response form, and you'll find a place where you can record your decision. Maybe you've made a decision to declare Jesus king of your life a long time ago, but life has happened and you've drifted. And maybe today you're feeling called to renew that commitment. This could be the moment that changes your life forever. Don't miss your moment.